8 and 9. We'll finish off the book of Amos tonight. We'll jump into Joel next Wednesday, so read ahead into the book of Joel. That'll be fun, particularly as we've just seen, a couple of weeks ago on the day of Pentecost, Peter recounting the words of Joel. We'll come across those words from Joel's perspective in just a few weeks as we jump into that book. Let's see. Just by way of just sort of upcoming stuff, as you know, Harvest Fest is October 31st. If you've not done so, grab some candy, order candy, go and buy it, whatever. If you've not yet submitted your ideas for Harvest Fest, there is a spot on our app. If you go to the app, I know it's a little tricky to kind of find it. So if you open up our church app from, say, from your phone, you go to the top right, and you'll see those little boxes as if it's for, talking, chatting, communication, whatever. When you open that, you'll see on the top of your screen, you'll see conversations that you have already, like the church communications tab, plus if you've had any one-on-one communication with anybody. And just to the right of that, you'll see Discover. And once you click on Discover, you'll find the one for Harvest Fest. So if you still have ideas that you want to submit, you can do that right in that section, okay? And then don't forget, not this Sunday, but the following Sunday, our old friend Dr. Rick Oliver from Confound the Wise Ministries will be here. He will do both Sunday morning services as well as a 6 p.m. service Sunday evening. Really encourage you, if you have friends, family, who have questions about apologetics, or if you have folks that are just sort of, skeptical or, maybe non-believers, by all means, bring them. Rick has a lot of answers, and he's not afraid of somebody asking a hard question. I don't think any of us are, actually. So we're not afraid of hard questions. Hard questions are good. You just want your ice cream. Okay. What happened to the ice cream?
I don't know. I just want to find out.
Oh, that's right. Okay. Yes. So there is a hard question, in fact, and that is, just to throw this out there for anybody that wants to comment on this later, the question is, will there be ice cream in heaven? I'm not sure why that is the question, but that was the question that came up. Will there be ice cream in heaven? I think not. I think it's going to be all sushi because the sea has been emptied. And what are you going to do with all that fish except eat it for eternity? So I don't know. We'll find out. All right. But I think it has more to do with we'll be perfectly content and in need of nothing. Amos chapters 8 and 9. We'll finish off the book of Amos tonight. We did 7, Ray. Did somebody say 7? We did 7. I did that last week. Oh, okay. I was just Oh, yeah, gotcha, okay. All right, Amos chapter 8. We'll just read through the first 8 verses or so just to kind of get our bearings here, and then that way we can jump into this and get through it here. So Amos chapter 8. The Lord God showed me this, a basket of summer fruit. And he asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" And I replied, "A basket of summer fruit." And the Lord said to me, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will no longer spare them. In that day, the temple songs will become wailing. This is the Lord God's declaration. Many dead bodies thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and do away with the poor of the land, asking, 'When will the new moon be over so we can sell grain and the Sabbath so we may market wheat?' We can reduce the measure while increasing the price and cheat with dishonest scales. We can buy the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and even sell the chaff. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget all their deeds. Because of this, won't the land quake and all who dwell in it mourn? All of it will rise like the Nile. It will surge and then subdue like the Nile in Egypt." Father, we, Lord, we want you to speak to us tonight, Lord. Father, we have gone verse by verse, chapter by chapter, Lord, through this book, and it has been dark and it has been grim, Lord, and I am so grateful, Father, that there is a happy ending at the end of it all, because, Lord, with that, we see your heart. We see your heart for those that are yours. We see your heart for people. your great love and your promises, God, fulfilled. So, Father, would you richly bless our time tonight as we study through your word, God, doing a work in our hearts that changes us, makes us different. God, causes us to know you better, to trust you, to be more faithful to you, and to love you, God, more fully, more completely than we had before. So bless this time. Have your hand upon it, and may we be a blessing to you with our hearts, our attitudes towards you, Lord. May we be a blessing to you. We thank you. We love you. We ask these things, trusting you for them now, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So here's the good news, okay? The good news is this ends well, okay? This has not been a fun book to teach through. I don't know if any of you realize that about me or not. I know that I'm really good with the bad news and being able to see how it draws a parallel to the things of our day. That's been easy. That's been supplied for me right here in the text, as the Spirit has given an understanding, a revelation of those things. But there is good news at the end of this prophecy. And granted, it's only, you know, half a chapter out of the entire book where there's good news. But the point is, there's good news at the end of all of this. So if you remember from last week, we covered chapters 5, 6, and 7. And once we got into chapter 7, we began to see these visions that the Lord gave to Amos. And we saw the first three of those visions there, just in the first 9 verses of chapter 7. And if you remember, something unique took place in every single one of those visions. As the Lord gave a vision of the destruction of Israel coming, by the Lord, then if you remember, what ends up happening is that in all three of those cases, Amos goes and pleads with the Lord on behalf of Israel. However, he does so with an interesting wordplay. Instead of saying Israel, he always says it like this: well, how will Jacob survive since he's so small? And again, we talked about that. There seems to be this play on words. On the one hand, Jacob being smaller, it seems, than his brother Esau in a number of ways. But more than that, you sort of look at that and you see Jacob, the supplanter, the one before wrestling with the Lord and receiving the name Israel, before this great change. And here is this nation, this people, all over again at this time under King Jeroboam II, who have walked away from really being Israel, from being the children of God, the people of God, and instead have just given themselves over to the idols, the foreign little g gods of all the nations around them. They literally, spiritually speaking, prostituted themselves before them and had fallen into a spiritual adultery as they were spiritually idolatrous to the Lord. And in all three of those cases, as Amos comes and pleads with the Lord and says, well, how will Jacob survive since he's so small? We also saw in those first three visions there in chapter 7 that the Lord relented concerning this, saying it will not happen. And then, of course, we saw that rebuke from Amaziah, the priest, but not a priest of the Lord, a priest of, the cult that had formed there in Israel as they were worshiping the golden calves in Dan and in Bethel. That priest comes, to Amos and basically tells him, get out of here, you dumb hillbilly farmer shepherd. Get out of here. Go back to Judah where you belong. We don't care. We don't need to hear anything from you. Get out of here. And then, of course, said these kind of words can't be tolerated. And we talked about how that's not unlike today. If you speak a word from the Lord in these days, those things can't be tolerated. We can't have that kind of speech around here. Well, now as we jump into chapter 8, we're going to see the fourth vision. And then once we get into chapter 9, we're going to see the fifth and final vision that the Lord gives to Amos. So again, notice it says, the Lord God showed me this, a basket of summer fruit. This is all that the Lord showed him, a basket of summer fruit. And he asked me, what do you see, Amos? And notice, Amos has been doing this prophet thing long enough, if you will, speaking to the Lord long enough, that Amos isn't there to try to interpret what the basket of fruit is. He just names what it is. He doesn't try to go like, well, I think, Lord, what it is. He doesn't say that. He just says, it's a basket of summer fruit. That's it. That's all he wants to say, right? And it's sort of like you think about Ezekiel, right, when he goes to the Valley of the Dry Bones, and the Lord says, what do you see there, Ezekiel? And Ezekiel doesn't give God a commentary on what it is he thinks he sees. He just says, well, Lord, it's dry bones. Well, can these bones live? And what does Ezekiel say? you know, Lord. I don't know. You know, Lord. And here's Amos showing some maturity here and going like, I don't see nothing but a basket of summer fruit. That's all I see. I'm going to wait for you to tell me what that means. So he says, what do you see? And I replied, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will no longer spare them. In that day, the temple songs will become wailing. This is the Lord God's declaration. Many dead bodies thrown everywhere. Silence. So this fourth vision the Lord gives to Amos is unlike the first three. In the first three, God relents after Amos begs him to spare little Jacob. But here, from the fourth and the fifth vision that the Lord gives to Amos, God is not relenting, nor do we see Amos saying, oh, but Lord God, it's just little Jacob. How are they going to survive? That's all done and over with, and now there is no relenting. But rather, there is a moving forward with a judgment that God has been proclaiming through Amos, really, since chapter 1, because of the sin that had crept into the land and, more importantly, into the hearts of the people inhabiting the land. And don't forget this, right? No, please don't forget this. The big picture of all of this is that this is God's people whom God graciously chose. They didn't deserve to be chosen. They were just chosen by God. God started with Abram, who later, of course, he renames to Abraham. That promise then goes to Isaac, to Jacob. Jacob gets renamed to Israel. Israel has 12 sons, and thus the 12 tribes of Israel. And so when you look at this, here is a God who has been gracious to choose a people, to save a people, to rescue a people, to take that people up out of a land of oppression, out of the land of Egypt, and bring them to a land of promise, a land full of milk and honey, a land of good things and of provision and all those things. And on top of that, what did God do? God drove out the inhabitants of the land. By the way, those inhabitants had 400 years to repent of their sin before God, and they refused to do so. And now we find the children of Israel being like those pagan people that were there in the land of Canaan to begin with. A people who refused to repent before the same God that called them his own chosen special people, who rescued them up out of the land of Israel, who drove out the inhabitants of the land so that they might inherit towns that they didn't build, to eat off of the fruit of the vine and the gardens that they didn't plant. God completely blessed them. God gave them his word. God gave them his law through Moses, as Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and then God drove out the inhabitants, brought them in. God has been so good and faithful to his people, but by this time, Israel, particularly Judah, was not doing so well at this point either, by the way, but Israel in particular, the northern tribes, were full of idolatry, just absolutely full of idolatry, and full of themselves. They were horrible to the poor and needy. They were constantly oppressing them. They were constantly ripping them off. They were removing justice from the land. I mean, all these things that we have seen up until this point. And so when we get to chapters 8 and 9, there is no relenting from the Lord about the judgment that's coming. Israel has fully earned the judgment that's coming, right? Paul would say to us, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the salvation in Christ. And here, they have earned, if you will, this judgment that's coming upon them. And so God says, what do you see? And again, Amos doesn't interpret anything. He just says what he sees. He relies on God to give him an interpretation. And notice, it's interesting because it's almost like, what in the world is this conversation about? That escalated quickly, right? He said, what do you see? A basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said, the end has come for my people Israel. Like, wow, that was quick, huh? We went from a basket of fruit to the end of my people? Like, what is that about? Well, understand the imagery. Understand also, what is Amos? Amos is a man who is a guy who is a shepherd, but also a guy who is the one that would go and make those little hatch marks in the bottom of the figs in order for them to grow. He's a man who knows how to live off the land. And God says, what do you see? And he says, a basket of summer fruit. Well, like a basket full of ripe summer fruit, there's a short shelf life. Say that five times fast. Short shelf life. There is a short shelf life, an inevitable timeline for what God is going to bring upon Israel for their rebellion against him and his word. The fruit will eventually rot. It'll be tossed out. Well, likewise, Israel was spiritually rotten, and they would be tossed out of the land. That's what was coming. More than that, there's even a play on words here. It's really kind of interesting because in the Hebrew, the word for summer, as in summer fruit, and the word for the end, as in the end has come, sound very, very similar. It's a slight difference in pronunciation. So there's also this sort of interesting kind of play on words here. And so he asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" And I replied, "A basket of summer fruit." And the Lord said to me, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will no longer spare them." Now the judgment is about to come upon them. "In that day, the temple songs will become wailing." Now, understand something. I don't want us to miss this. Israel, the people of Israel, they weren't going down to Judah and going to Jerusalem and going to the temple to worship the Lord. They were singing songs and offering their worship and offering their sacrifices to the golden calves that were at Dan and at Bethel. They were participating in a false religion, a fake ripoff. Okay, it's sort of like, you know, for this is not a great analogy, but you'll get it. It's if the Lord and his entire system of worship is Coca-Cola, then they're drinking Shasta. Okay, they're drinking Big K soda. You understand? It's a ripoff. It's intended to look the same. It's intended to appear the same. It's intended, right? If you pour them both in a glass, you don't really know. You just look at the glass. You go, "Oh, look, there's a cup of Coke there." You know, then once you drink one, you go, "Oh, that's Coca-Cola." And you drink the other one, you go, "I don't know what that is, but my teeth are squeaking all of a sudden, and I got this weird aftertaste." That's not the same thing. Okay, that's the idea here. You're singing these songs and making these sacrifices and these offerings and doing all of this stuff to something that is not me, and it's not the way that I said to do it. Right? Because we know this is during the days of Jeroboam the second, but during the days of Jeroboam the first, what happened? He made up his own religion. He started his own priesthood, none of which were the Levites. In fact, we know later what happens. All those Levites, they go back down to Jerusalem, right? So the idea here, when God says, "In that day the temple songs will become wailing," this is not like, you know, I'm gonna turn these beautiful songs of worship to me into something bad. These have been horrible songs to begin with because they're not made to the Lord your God. These songs haven't been sung to the Lord of hosts. These haven't been sung to the true and living God. You've been singing these songs to idols. So he says, "In that day the temple songs will become wailing. This is the Lord God's declaration." Now notice this. This is interesting. I'm going to read it to you from another translation too to help kind of clarify a little. But he says, "Many dead bodies thrown everywhere. Silence." What he's saying is, because of what you've continued to do, the end that is coming upon you is that there's going to be bodies stacked upon bodies just thrown everywhere, and there's going to be a silence that's going to come upon the land. But notice, the New King James says it like this: "The songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence." It's a drastic change from the events of last chapter when Amos repeatedly prayed for God to spare small Jacob and God relented. You see, the time had come when God would no longer relent and instead would pour out the judgment upon Israel that they had brought upon themselves, they had earned with their own sin against God. Now notice, he says, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and do away with the poor of the land." Now, over and over, this is a reoccurring theme in the book of Amos, because again, as Jeroboam the second is king of Israel, we know that in those days, Israel was financially wealthy, and yet at the same time, there wasn't really a middle class in these days, if you will. There was the extremely wealthy and the extremely poor, and that's because the extremely wealthy made sure the poor stayed extremely poor. They robbed them of justice. They rob them in the marketplace, all of these things. So he says, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and do away with the poor of the land, asking, 'When will the new moon be over so we may sell grain?'" The idea is, look, when the new moon comes, that's a feast, that's a holiday, that's a holy convocation to the Lord. There's no buying or selling on that day. So they say, "When's the new moon going to be over so we may sell grain?" You understand? God's saying, "I see your heart. You don't care about the new moon and you don't care about me. You just want to know, like, when can we open back up because we want to make more money." You understand? He says, and the Sabbath over so we can market the wheat, so we could sell the wheat again, so we could put it back out there on the shelf so people can buy it again. When is this Sabbath thing going to be over already? Like, we got money to make. You understand? God sees their heart. And notice, he says, we can reduce the measure, at least in this translation, we can reduce the measure while increasing the price and cheat with dishonest scales. Okay, now I'll give you a good example of this today. Go buy yourself a bag of potato chips, right? Right? Remember when you used to buy a bag of chips and it was mostly full? What happens now when you buy a bag of chips? You pay more money, right? It's more money this year than it was last year, right? Like, and it's always the same. There was a time when it was like, remember when it was 99 cents? Well, remember when it was $1.99? Remember when it was $2, right? Like, I think about those the cheap tortilla chips, right? It's like, those used to be $1.29. I remember that clearly. $1.29, right on the thing. Now it says $2.29. It's a smaller bag, and the price is higher, right? This was the constant way that business was done in Israel in these days. We can reduce the measure while increasing the price and cheat with dishonest scales. But more than that, we can buy the poor with silver and the needy with a pair of sandals. We can even sell the chaff. We could even sell the worthless part of the wheat kernel, the part that you can't really do anything with. We'll sell that to the people that we don't really like. We'll let them figure out what to do with it. But don't worry about us. We got plenty of the good stuff for ourselves. Do you understand? This was the way things were. And as we look at this, God doesn't take this lightly. He doesn't take this treatment lightly. And again, it's those familiar messages from God against the mistreatment, really the oppression, against the poor and needy in the land by those who were wealthy and powerful. God did not then, nor does he now, take these things lightly. And again, in verse 5, we see the familiar message of the hypocrisy of their outward appearances of following God's word, yet inwardly their hearts were far from him. They only focused on their own personal gain, no matter who got hurt, no matter who gets destroyed in the process. And I know I've said this every single chapter of Amos, but it's as if Amos wrote this about today. It's not, you know, when we read this, we don't go like, man, that was really bad then, right? We read this and we go, wow, this kind of looks like, you know, the United States today. Interesting, right? Now look at this. He says, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget all their deeds. Oh, I've seen it. I've taken it an account of all of these things, and I will never forget their deeds. Because of this, because of their deeds, you understand? Not because God is mean or because God is cruel or because, no. Because of this, because of their deeds, won't the land quake? Won't there be a trembling upon the land? And all who dwell in it mourn? It's going to be a horrible time when my judgment comes. All of it will rise like the Nile. It will surge and then subside like the Nile in Egypt. The idea there is again using these sort of agricultural ideas here. Just like there are times when the Nile rises up, it's just full overflowing and just flooding over, and then it just diminishes down. So it's going to be with the nation of Israel. Right now, under Jeroboam II, you guys are rich and you have great military prowess and all of these sort of things. But that which now that it's all up like this, and you think you're full of, you know, you're full of yourself, you're full of pride, you think you've got it all together, you don't need God at all, the bottom is going to drop out. And it's going to drop out because I'm bringing that upon you. You see, they might have fooled some people around them, but they could never fool God. And God said to them that he would never forget all their deeds. But we should be encouraged. As God's people, we should be encouraged, because even though he would not forget the deeds of those who rejected him and sinned against him, likewise, here's some good news for us, he will not forget our deeds done in his name if we are those who belong to him. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, even though we are speaking this way, dearly loved friends, in your case, we are confident of things that are better and that pertain to salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated for his name by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them. Now we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. So this same God that won't forget their wicked deeds also says to those that are his, I won't forget the things that you've done in my name. It's a wonderful thing about God. It is that He is just and He's gracious and He's holy. But nonetheless, notice this, as we look at the judgment of God that's going to come upon Israel, and again, this is all going to take place when the Assyrians come and they take out, you know, Israel and Samaria, you know, the capital and all those sorts of things. It says, in that day, this is the declaration of the Lord God. I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the land in the daytime. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentations. I will cause everyone to wear sackcloth and every head to be shaved. This speaks of just a total destruction and just an absolute, like everybody is in total, complete mourning. The bottom is dropped out completely upon them. He says, I will make that grief like mourning for an only son and its outcome like a bitter day. Now, there is some debate, as you might imagine, as you just hear those words. There is some debate among Bible scholars over the years as to whether Amos is referring here to the day of the Lord again, as he did previously, because we have these visuals. I'll make the sun go down at noon. I'll darken the land in the daytime. I'll turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs to lamentation. I'll cause everyone to wear sackcloth, every head to be shaved. I'll make the grief like mourning for an only son, and its outcome like a bitter day. And so there are some that wonder, is he here again referencing the day of the Lord, the judgment that's going to come upon him, or is Amos simply referring to an eclipse that would come, and there'd be a solar eclipse on the day when the Assyrians would come? And the reason that theory kind of is out there is because during the days of Amos, there are two eclipses, as they've gone back and done the math and all that, there are two different eclipses that took place during Amos's life. And so, you know, maybe he's a guy that lives off the land sort of saying, like, you know, there's going to be this darkness, as in there's, you know, I saw it as a complete darkness over the land, but really it's going to be just a dark day upon Israel. It doesn't really matter one way or the other. He's still proclaiming the same thing. But again, remember, as he's saying these things, these feasts in the morning, your songs and the lamentations, again, they're not singing to God. This is not something that they're doing unto the Lord. They're doing these things unto golden calves, to the fake religion, the Shasta, the big K, you know, not just, it's just the fake, the phony, the non-true, worshiping golden calves here. But then we have, again, this interesting phrase, mourning for as an only son. And that's really interesting because, you know, that immediately, you know, draws your attention over to Zechariah 12, I think. You know, you look at that, it's just such similar language to what Zechariah prophesies about when he tells about the way that in that last, you know, in that last period, you know, during the tribulation, the Jews would repent before God over their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. He's Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of hated Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of David's house by itself, their women by themselves, the family of Nathan's house by itself, their women by themselves, the family of Levi's house by itself, their women by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, their women by themselves, all the remaining families, every family by itself, their women by themselves. So you have this interesting sort of phrase here. Is Amos talking about something that's going to come in the days when the Assyrians come, not long from now, and take them out? Or is Amos speaking to something, to a future event that goes all the way, you know, right before the second coming of Christ? Either way, there is destruction coming, and either way, there is going to be great mourning in the land. Their songs will turn to lamentations. Everybody's going to be wearing sackcloth. Their head's going to be shaved. There's going to be total destruction and total mourning before the Lord because of the sin, their constant rebellion against God and against His Word. Well, nonetheless, look at how this chapter wraps up, and so we can get into the next chapter here. He says, look, the days are coming. This is a done deal. This is what Amos says. The days are coming. The Lord is not going to relent. These days are coming. There's no changing the outcome of this. Look, the days are coming, This is the declaration of the Lord God. You understand when he says that? That means there is no turning this back. Like, God isn't going to undo this now. This is now set in motion. He says, this is the declaration of the Lord God. When I will send a famine through the land. Now, this is important. Pay attention. Not a famine of bread or a thirst for water. Not that. This famine that's coming is way worse than as if there was no water to drink and there was no food to eat. This is far worse than that. This is the worst kind of famine. He says, the days are coming. This is the declaration of the Lord, declaration of the Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing, not of proclaiming, of hearing the words of the Lord. And then here's the outcome. People will stagger from sea to sea and roam from north to east seeking the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful young women, the young men also, will faint from thirst, thirsting after the Lord, not because there's going to be food and water. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, Dan, or as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again. Now again, this famine, far worse than any other physical famine that could ever come upon mankind. It's a famine of what's needed for true life. You remember Jesus said to us in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now this famine isn't about God refusing to allow his word to go forth, because we know God declares, God desires that none all would repent, that none would perish, that all would repent, that all would come to him. And that only happens when people hear from him about himself, right? It's not that there wouldn't be the word there. It would be a famine for the listening, the hearing of the word of God. And here's the thing that I find so interesting about this. Regardless of when this exact time would take place, because in my opinion, it seems in many ways we're seeing that take place now, there is never an excuse for the people of God to stop proclaiming the word of God. The word of God must be proclaimed in order for people to be saved, right? Paul said it to the Romans like this, Romans 10:14, how then can they call on him they have not believed in? How can they believe without hearing about him? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our message, our report? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. Well, here's the deal. We know this. I bring this up because we've been looking at this on Sunday mornings in the book of Acts. We have the job of the Great Commission. We have the job of taking the word of God everywhere we go, right? From our homes to our neighbors to the next town over to the whole world. This is the thing that the church is always supposed to do. God's people, Old Testament, New Testament, God's people are always supposed to proclaim the word of the Lord. So when God says that there's days coming when there's going to be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord, that does not mean that there's supposed to be a famine of proclaiming the word of the Lord. And in fact, the less people listen, the more we speak. You understand? And I would say to you, we kind of live in those days now. The less that people are listening, the more we are to proclaim. Not so that we're a broken record, but because there are people who are like this all the time, and maybe they'll start reading our lips even if they can't hear us. You understand? At some point, maybe something will happen and they'll sort of, okay, I heard every other word you said, because people don't want to hear the word of the Lord. Or perhaps people have done this for so long that now they don't recognize what the word of the Lord is anymore. They don't know what's true from false. So it's not about God causing a famine of his word being available, but rather there would be a famine in the sense of those who would hear, who would listen, who would respond, and who would obey the words of the Lord. Now, notice, this is really interesting, because again, he says that there would be a famine, not of bread or water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Notice, people will stagger from sea to sea, roam from north to east, seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. It's people walking around as if they're just completely deaf, a people who don't have the capacity to hear anymore because for so long they've refused to hear, that now they will stagger all over the place trying to figure out what the word of the Lord really is. Deaf people trying to hear something is kind of the idea of the word picture here. And I wonder, and this it might just be me, but I wonder if we're not in a similar season today. A season in which it's reaping the consequences of the famine, when people who've been deaf to the words of the Lord, those same people are now taking the pulpit in churches on TV or online or any other way that they can, and they're now proclaiming nonsense that doesn't and can't in any way line up with the word of God, because they've been deaf to the word of the Lord. They've not heard the words of the Lord their entire lives, and so now they want to proclaim something and put God's name on it, and it doesn't work because they can't hear it. They've never heard it themselves. They've closed themselves to it, and now they want to be a proclaimer of it. And it's really interesting to see the days we live in with some of the things that are being said from pulpits. But on top of that, isn't it interesting today that with the culture we've created, where stars are the most listened to people, that if a star gets saved, they're given any pulpit they want because everybody wants to listen to the famous person say stuff about the Bible. And half the time they do that, you go, No, that's not what it says at all. I don't know what you're talking about there. That doesn't line up to the word of God. That doesn't line up to any. That's not even cultural Christianity. Like, I don't know what that is. You should stop saying those things and putting God's name on it. And yet everybody will go, oh, man, those words were so inspiring. That was wonderful. This is the culture we live in. I say to you, I realize that Amos is speaking to a people in a certain time, but I also see how this absolutely speaks into our day. And again, the people would stagger. The consequence of refusing to hear the word of the Lord for so long. And eventually it becomes so easy to ignore God's word, to ignore his presence, to ignore his existence, or to deny it all, that when the opportunity arises to hear it, a person becomes unable to know if it's the words of God or the words of men. He says, people will stagger from sea to sea, roam from north to east, seeking the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful young women and the young men also will faint from thirst. I need something. I don't know what it is, but I know that I need something. And they don't receive it. They wouldn't even recognize it at this point. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, Dan, or as the way of Beersheba lives. See, you understand? There would be a culture that would be created, and I would say to you, we see that today, a culture that would be created in which we make up our own religion and we go, I don't know if any of this, you know, this Bible stuff, I couldn't tell you what's Bible and not Bible, but I do know this, I can swear by my gods, by my little idols, by the things that I've created, but they will fall, never to rise again. What Amos is saying here is, Israel, you guys are going to fall and you're not going to come back. You're not going to just get defeated by an enemy and sort of bounce back. Like, no, this is it. This whole generation is going to go away, and none of this generation will return. Now, by the end of this, we see God will bring back a later generation. But notice this. He says in this fifth vision, this is the fifth and final vision that the Lord gives to Amos. But this one ends with hope. This one ends, you know, this is the good news here. It's based on the grace of God here. But he says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. Now there's debate. Is this the altar in Jerusalem? Is this the altar there in Bethel or in Dan? But he says, I saw the Lord stand beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals. The idea is hit all the supporting beams so that the thresholds shake. Knock them down on the heads of all the people. Then I will kill the rest of them with the sword. None of those who flee will get away. None of the fugitives will escape. Let their homes be brought down upon them. These homes that they have robbed and oppressed others for, the poor and the needy for, so they could build their own little mini castles, their own, you know, to really worshiping themselves and their own wants and desires and all those sort of things. Let all of that is going to fall. And the picture here is that all of these things will fall. The Assyrians are going to destroy all of this. They're going to level Israel. And then he says, none of those who flee will get away. Nobody who tries to escape from this can get away from this, because this is brought about by the Lord. None of the fugitives will escape. If they dig down to Sheol, from there, my hand will take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there, I will bring them down. You can't change the fact that God is all-knowing, that God is all-powerful, and that God is everywhere at once. God's immutable. He doesn't change. Right, the New Testament, we learn Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. He's not going to relent from this. And no matter which direction you try to go, God is right there watching it all and not going to let you get too far, because this is the destruction you brought upon yourself, Israel. I mean, it's so sad. It's a total tragedy here. He says, if they hide on top of Mount Carmel, from there, I'll track them down and seize them. If they conceal themselves from my sight on the seafloor, go ahead and get yourself in a submarine, go all the way down to the bottom. God's still there. He still sees it. From there, I will command the sea serpent to bite them. If they are driven by their enemies into captivity, from there, I will command the sword to kill them. I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good. Now, I don't know, that is the most terrifying statement ever. God's saying to them, I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good. Now, if you recall from Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we don't have time to read through those, and quite frankly, even the little bits that I prepared out of that doesn't give the full picture. I would encourage you, for the sake of this text and for the sake of, you know, it's good for you to put in a little extra Bible reading and digging in for yourself. So here's your homework. Do your homework, okay? Don't say the dog ate your homework or you forgot. Here's your homework. It's on the app. You can go back later and fast forward to this part where I tell you, here's your homework. Your homework is this. Read Leviticus 26 and read Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because in both of those chapters, what happens is God says to the children of Israel, as they're getting ready to enter into the land, when Moses is still alive, he says, okay, there are blessings and cursings. If you do things my way, if you follow me, if you obey me, if you worship me, if you do the things that I have written to you, and as I bring you into the land that I've given to you, this land that I created just for you guys to be in, if you do these things, there will be blessings. And he lists all these blessings. And then he says, however, if you go away from me, if you worship the gods of the nations all around you, if you do these other things that are contrary to me, there will be a judgment that falls upon you. And that's the idea of what God is saying here. I said this to you many generations ago, and I have sent many prophets over the generations to try to draw you back to myself, and you continually refused and refused and refused and refused, and therefore those blessings and cursings that I said that would come upon you, depending upon the way that you lived your life, either for me or against me, well, I now have to bring those curses. I promised that these would be the consequences, and like any good father, if I promised there would be consequences for your bad behavior, I must now bring those consequences about. I have to. And again, we know, we see what happens. We see an entire generation today of kids who, there's never been any consequences for their bad behavior. This is why our culture looks the way that it does. And here's God, the perfect Father. And he says, I told you that this would be the consequences. And you just kept pushing and pushing and pushing, and I tried and I tried and I tried to bring you back. I tried to bring you back, but your hearts were hardened, and you refused me. And so now, after many generations of disobedience and rebellion, God will bring what he promised. And again, we don't have time to get into that, but read Leviticus 26 and read Deuteronomy 28. I'll read just three verses out of Leviticus 26 because time, I want to get through the rest of this here. But he says, in talking about the consequences for their rebellion in Leviticus 26:28, God says, I will act with furious hostility towards you. I will also discipline you 7 times for your sin. You will eat the flesh of your sons. You will eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your shrines, and heap your lifeless bodies on the lifeless bodies of your idols. I will reject you. I will reduce your cities to ruins and devastate your sanctuaries. I will not smell the pleasing aroma of your sacrifices. I will also devastate the land so that your enemies who come to live there will be appalled by it. But I will scatter you among the nations, and I will draw a sword to chase after you. So your land will become desolate, and your cities will become ruins. It's intense what the Lord has said here and what the Lord will bring to pass because of their rebellion. Well, notice now in at the end of verse 7 again, and then going into verse 5, verse 4, he says, I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good. Again, these are the things that God already promised. Now look at verse 5. The Lord, the God of armies, or the Lord of hosts, he touches the earth. It melts, and all who dwell in it mourn. All of it rises like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. He builds his upper chambers in the heavens and lays the foundations of his vault on the earth. He summons the water of the sea and pours it out over the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. The idea here is God is saying, I'm God. I'm the one that does all these things. I'm the one with all authority, and I'm the one who has given you his word. I'm the one that is in charge of all of this. I'm the one bringing this to pass. Notice he says, Israelites, are you not like the Cushites to me? Your translation may say the Egyptians. The Cushites eventually become the Egyptians, you know, Cush and Egypt, and going back to Noah's Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and you know, all of that. Anyway, so he says, Israelites, are you not like the Cushites to me? Essentially what God is saying here is, you're no longer acting as if you're my people, my chosen special people. That's not how you're acting towards me. And so as I see your constant rebellion, the fact that you want nothing to do with me, you're like the Cushites to me. This is the Lord's declaration. He says, look, didn't I bring Israel from the land of Egypt? Now, when Amos says this to them, of course they're going to go, yeah, you pulled us up out of the land of Egypt. We know our national heritage here. We know that. We know our founding. We know our founding documents like any other nation knows their founding documents, right? He says, but look at this. He said, didn't I bring Israel from the land of Egypt? The Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir? You see, God's saying, like, do you really think you're any different? You look at the Cushites and you think, oh man, those poor pathetic people just out there in the middle of nowhere, but don't you realize that you've become a poor pathetic people out there in the middle of nowhere? You're not home. Home is with me, you're not home. You're doing your own thing. You've rejected me. And so God says, just as he brought Israel out of Egypt into the land of Israel, well, he also brought the Philistines out of Kaphtor and the Arameans out of Kir. The idea seems to be that Israel can no longer look back on the old things that God has done and think they're still okay with God. They were to be in a loving relationship with God, but they ran away from him. They ran from God. They abandoned God. They stopped making sacrifices and offerings and prayer and fellowship to God. And instead, they gave those sacred things to idols. And so since they walked away and went after foreign gods, they no longer had any right to claim to be a special people of God because they'd made themselves a people of foreign idols. And look how clearly it's stated when God says what he says next year. He says, look, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. God doesn't say, my eyes are on my people. He didn't say, my eyes are on the apple of my eye here. My eyes are on Israel, on Jacob. He doesn't say that. He says, no, my eyes are on, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. That's what you've become, the sinful kingdom. You're as sinful as the Philistines. You're as sinful as the Arameans. You're as sinful as anybody else. You're as sinful as the Egyptians. You've fallen completely headlong in love with idols. Look, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will obliterate it from the face of the earth. However, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. This is the Lord's declaration. For I am about to give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nation as one shakes a sieve, but not a pebble will fall to the ground. All the sinners among my people who say disaster will never overtake or comfort us will die by the sword. You see, even with all that's been said, God will only punish those he knows to be, quote, all the sinners among his people. That's what he means when he says he'll shake the sieve, but not a pebble will fall to the ground. The sieve is the sifter. After the harvest, you sift the wheat to get the kernels of wheat out and toss the chaff. New King James says it like this: For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. You have to understand, God is going to use all of this for his purpose of drawing his people back to himself in a state of repentance and a new reliance upon him once again. And we know from our study through Ezra and Nehemiah that God does, in fact, do that very thing. He says, I'm going to do this, and it's going to be plain throughout the nations. First, you're going to be scattered throughout the nations, just as I promised you would be if you lived in such rebellion against me. But even in that, there's going to come a time in which I'm going to gather you from the nations in the same way you would gather, you would put it all on there and shake it out, and I'm going to gather you all back together again, and yet I will, out of my grace, my mercy, my love, I will bring you back. But it's going to be after I have your hearts. You won't have the land until I have your hearts again. Notice he says, in that day I will restore the fallen shelter, the tabernacle of David. It's interesting because it's not the house of David, it's the tabernacle of David. It's a slightly different word. And in fact, we know in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah what happens. Israel comes back and sort of starts in a time of humble beginnings all over the place. What happens when those who had seen, even, you know, those that were taken captive from Jerusalem, when the old timers came back, those who had seen the temple as it once stood, when they came back from Babylonian captivity, what happens? They walk in and they weep as they see the temple in absolute shambles, as they see Jerusalem as just a ruined place. So he says, in that day I will restore the fallen shelter of David. I will repair its gaps, restore its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. This is the declaration of the Lord. He will do this. Well, the physical fulfillment, again, we see realized in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, but even to a greater degree, you go back to 1948 when Israel becomes a nation again and her people return from all the four corners of the earth. But even more than that, the ultimate fulfillment, you know, it's found in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's why we see the term all the nations. Your translation may say all the Gentiles. In fact, it was these two verses 11 and 12 here of Amos chapter 9, that James, the brother of Jesus, quotes at the Jerusalem Council that met in Acts chapter 15. We'll get to that in a few weeks. Could be months. I don't know. We're not making our way too fast through Acts so far. But once we get to Acts chapter 15, we'll look at that, and Jesus quotes those two verses, Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, as they're discussing what to do with all the Gentiles that have been saved through the missionary acts of the early church, much of which was done by Paul and his companions. In fact, when you read that account there, you hear Paul and Barnabas telling about all the amazing things that God had been doing, and then James quotes these verses and says, no, don't you remember God already said that there would be a time when there would be an ingathering? So you see this fulfilled in three ways. You see it fulfilled in the return from the Babylonian captivity, as they go back to the tabernacle of David, you know, back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. You see it as they became a nation again in 1948, as the UN votes, a stroke of the pen kind of thing. But then we see it in the kingdom of God, as it is with Jesus Christ. But then ultimately we'll see this fulfilled in full completion once we enter, you know, really fully the kingdom of God, you know, as we're in the new Jerusalem. I mean, it's this constant fulfillment, but all of it wrapped up in the fact that if God said it, God will do it. God's not a politician, right? If God makes a promise, he fulfills it. It's not like man. But notice this. He says, look, the days are coming, verse 13. This is the Lord's declaration. The days are coming. These things are going to come. And here's the Lord's declaration, meaning this also can't be undone. In the same way the destruction isn't going to be undone, so also this beautiful rebuilding, this beautiful bringing back together, this beautiful God gathering the people's hearts back to himself and then taking those hearts that are his back into the land. He said, this is the Lord's declaration, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the one who treads grapes, the sower of seed, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, all the hills will flow with it. Now, you read that and you sort of go, what in the world is that? Well, let me ask you this. How many of you understand planting and harvesting? How many of you understand planting and harvesting? Okay, let me ask you this. Does this make sense to you? There's coming a time when the land of Israel would be so fruitful. By the way, that's now. Ever since they became a nation again in 1948, it's been abundantly fruitful. It's the most fruitful place on the planet. If you've ever been to Israel, Israel is so fruitful that in the medians, in the middle of the streets, they got crops growing, okay? It is fruitful everywhere you go. And what's interesting, I've seen this with my own eyes, you go to Israel, and as soon as you hit any of the borders, it goes from a lush, fruitful place to barren desert. Is it right there? Like, if the fence line is right here, the crops come to right here. And then from here to there, it's sort of not so much, and right on the other side of the fence, it's just desert. It's like, what? How did that happen, right? Because God said he would do this. But notice this. Notice this. And again, we're ending here. But notice this. He says, this is the Lord's declaration, when the plowman will overtake the reaper. Okay. Do you throw seed and gather the harvest at the exact same time? Is that normal? Those of you who have ever planted a garden, do you plant the garden and while you're planting the garden, there's somebody else coming alongside of you like picking up the fruit? Do you understand? The idea here is it's going to be ridiculously abundantly fruitful in the land again. Okay, he says that when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the one who treads grapes, the sower of the seed. Like you're bumping into the guy. You're going over there to go stomp on the grapes to make, you know, wine. And as you're doing that, you bump into the guy that's over there still planting. Like it's just this exponential fruitfulness there. He says, he who treads the grapes, the sower of seed, the mountains will drip with sweet wine and all the hills will flow with it. Again, it's just this word picture of an absolute fruitful land once again. Now, this word picture would be important for a Jewish audience, wouldn't it? Because what was the land of promise to them before they ever got there? It was going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you understand? God says, you ain't seen nothing yet. When my people return to me, just wait for how I'm going to bless them. Do you understand? So he says, I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel. They will rebuild and occupy ruined cities, plant vineyards and drink their wine, make gardens and eat their produce. I will plant them on their land. Do you understand? It's not just going to be that there's going to be crops everywhere in a fruitful land. God's going to plant his own people back on the land he always had for them. Now, again, I tell you, these things are fulfilled in various ways. We see it fulfilled in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. We saw it fulfilled in 1948. But ultimately, we're going to see a fulfillment of something that goes beyond all of that, beyond comparison, that goes so far beyond our own imaginations here. And he says, I will plant them on their land, and they will never again be uprooted from the land I have given them. The Lord your God has spoken. Now, again, as we just sort of end all of this, don't forget, again, that as Amos declares this prophecy from God to them, they're living in a financially rich and militarily strong time. But all of that is going to soon come to an end as the Assyrians conquer Israel and just completely sack the place. Yet with all that has been prophesied against Israel, and for all the reasons that this was coming upon them, God was still going to be gracious to restore them to himself, to restore them to himself first and foremost, above everything else, and then to the land after he had their hearts. You see, the grace of God is sweet and necessary and always available. And here's kind of the takeaway here. If there is a grand takeaway, and we're already 3 minutes over time, so I apologize, but I'm not that sorry. If there's a grand takeaway, it's this. We never see, despite what the critic and the cynic would say, we never find in the scriptures a God who is just out to get anybody. We see a compassionate, gracious, merciful, loving God who is also holy and thus just. You understand? God, both of those things are true about God. God is full of grace and mercy, yet God is also just and holy. God doesn't change. He's immutable. There are immutable things about God. He is unchanging. And because of that, God will always, always desire for people to come to him. And when his people in particular, as we look at it through the lens of the book of Amos, when his people in particular continually run away from him, we saw it through the text here. God brought famine on the land so they would turn to him. God, you know, gave him that cleanness of teeth, if you remember. God did all of these things to get their attention generation after generation after generation. And even in the midst of all of that, they continued to go, no, we don't want anything to do with God. And God said, okay, there's going to be a consequence for that. Yet, I will take a later generation and I will capture their hearts, so that I can give them the opportunity that you trampled on, that you didn't want anything to do with, because I always had a plan for you to be my people and to live in my blessing, under my protection, and with my provision. You understand? There is a God who always, always has in mind, and I don't mean this from some weird, fruity, sort of name it, claim it kind of perspective here. There is a God who always wants to bless his people, who wants us to know him intimately, to know him fully. There is a God who will allow things in our lives at times to draw us close to him, or there is also a God who will allow things at times corporately for a whole church to go through something, or even nationally for an entire nation to go through something to gather his people back to himself. And I know we've talked about this a number of times, and people are maybe just like, we know. But please, please don't miss this in the midst of the days that we live in, with all of the absolute corruption, all the things that we see from Amos's day being played out in our day today. Don't miss this. There is a God who loves us, who won't put up with that, yet will also save his remnant, love his remnant, protect his remnant, provide for his remnant, and allow us to go through a difficult season in order to capture the hearts of the nation again. Because, again, you go through the founding documents of the United States of America, and we are only the second nation in the history of the world that was a nation dedicated to God from our founding. The first is Israel. The second is the United States. Different nations, different promises, different circumstances, but you look at our founding documents. Look at the founding fathers. Look at the first speech given, the first inaugural address by George Washington. Look at all of those documents, and what do you see? A nation of people who said, this nation is dedicated to God. This nation is meant for the glory of God. So we see the things going on in our land right now. It might just be that we have a God who says, I really am trying to get everybody's attention and to draw you back to myself. Because we see the things going on, and it seems hopeless. No doubt Israel felt helpless. They felt helpless, they felt hopeless, just as we do today. But God was trying to get their attention to draw them back to himself. I am telling you, I fully believe that God is trying to draw the hearts of the people of our country, of our community, back to himself. We're the avenue. Even when everybody's going like that, we don't stop proclaiming the good things of God. We don't stop proclaiming the gospel of God, even if nobody wants to listen. Because eventually, the Spirit of God will work upon the heart of man, and they'll listen, they'll hear, they'll respond to his grace, to his goodness, to his love, to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to remember that in our days. Because it's real easy maybe I'm the only one in the room, but it's real easy to get frustrated and angry. Really easy. God has a plan, and that plan involves salvation and knowing him. All right, well, we've made it through another book. Good job, guys. You made it through another book. Next week, we'll start the book of Joel. That's going to be a lot more fun, I think. Kind of glad we got Amos out of the way now, because that was a real bummer. But there was so much there, man. Golly, so much there. Father, we love you, God. Thank you, Lord, for being gracious to us, faithful to us. Thank you, God, for taking us through yet another book, Lord, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, Lord, as you are teaching us, growing us, and shaping us, Lord. Would you continue that good work which you have begun in every single one of our hearts, Lord? God, would you prepare our hearts, Lord, for what you have next? Not just what you have next as we study your word, but what you have next in our lives, God, as we go moment by moment and day by day, Lord. Father, we love you, Lord. Again, we thank you that you're faithful, that you're loving, and that you are just. Father, watch over us as we go to our homes tonight, God. Get us there safely. Keep us warm. Keep our pipes from freezing in this first freeze, hard freeze of the year, Lord. Keep our animals safe, all of those things, Lord. And God, help us to wake up in the morning with a renewed desire to hear from you and to spend time in your presence. For we thank you and we love you and we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.